Thanks, Brian. Good morning, church. My name is Rodney, and I am one of the pastors of this church, and it's an incredible blessing and an overwhelming honor to get to say that after all the time that has led up to this. I don't know about you, but I did not feel exactly this week the way that I expected to feel. After it started Sunday night, as soon as the vote was read, I think I would have imagined in my head just, you know, giddy busyness, just doing all the things that need to be done. And instead, it started Sunday night, sitting in that pew. I have just felt in awe for a week. I think that God has very clearly postured me this week to just sit and know that He is God. And this morning, as we enter into this place, I just want to reiterate that He is God, and that sometimes the best thing we can do as worshipers is to merely sit and acknowledge that, and to just sit and bask in the glory of His great works. And so that's what we come together to do this morning. I was hit by that even as we left this building Sunday night. I had a board meeting at Crosslines this week, and I was surprised to enter into the building and find people that I don't really know who were murmuring and talking about what had happened here in this building. They didn't even see me. It wasn't because of me. They were just conversating about what had happened between Rooted and First Baptist Carl Junction. And I realized and was humbled to understand that God is doing something greater than perhaps we even understand the fullness of. And in the months ahead, there's definitely going to be a lot of things to figure out. But this week, it's been helpful for me to intentionally not focus on those things, but just bask in the glory of God's goodness. We are going to figure out a lot of things this fall. We made an incredible decision last Sunday that the Spirit led us to, and now we're going to take time together as a family to prepare for the start of a new year and to figure out all kinds of things together. Somebody just came up to me a few minutes ago and said, "Hey, I'd like to be on a digital media team. I have a lot of heart for that." And my thought was like, cool, what's a digital media team? I want one. Let's figure it out. Let's figure out what that is. Like, I don't even know. Like, I have no idea. But God knows. And he was very clear about that last Sunday, and I'm really excited for us to slowly and intentionally build that which God would have us to build by His grace and for His glory. This morning, as we come into this room, I want to acknowledge that perhaps we come into this place a bit disoriented. I'll acknowledge when I came into this building this week, like I always do, come in here Monday, go into the office, just the building felt different. Like, wow, this is a building where one church meets. Like, it was disorienting even just being here by myself in a way that was very good, but as you probably feel, resulted in a bit of nervous excitement, because that's really the only kind of acceptable excitement when God is stirring. I want you to know this morning I share with you in this, and I pray that this morning's text might provide some clarity and calmness to you as it did to me this week. In the months ahead, there's going to be a lot happening. Slowly but surely, we're going to see and experience change. There's going to be a lot of things to do. But in the midst of all of those things, I want to encourage you to focus on this reminder from 1 John 3, where in verse 11, God's word says this: "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." The growth of the early church could only be described by today's standards as strange. It wasn't organized. In fact, it was pretty chaotic, ultimately. It wasn't the product of a robust missions campaign. There was no advertising. There was no money. There was no technology. There wasn't even a guy. There were no really iconic missionary heroes or obvious successors to Paul and Peter as the face of the church. And that was really the case until the 5th century, when Patrick of Ireland came on the scene. It wasn't really until then that we even had a truly notable leader. However, the early church seemed to thrive as they prioritized patience and love for one another as the two most important things. Actually, the first three treaties that were written in the early church weren't written about anything to do they were strictly written about patience and instructing the church how to be patient and loving with one another. This is what caught the attention of the unbelieving world and set the church aflame. At the same time, this is why the world feared the church so much. Early emperors like Julian legitimately feared that Christians might overtake the empire, but not through force. That they understood full well and could have fought against, but through love. Here's a quote from Emperor Julian in AD 331. He says, "We must pay special attention to this point, and by this means effect a cure. For when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the priests, then I think the impious Christians observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. And they have gained ascendancy in the worst of the deeds through the credit they win for such practices. I say the Christians always begin their so-called love feasts or hospitality or service of tables, for they have many ways of carrying it out and hence call it by many names. And the result of this is that they have led very many into atheism." And by atheism, he meant Christianity. In our text today, John reminds us that our mission is the same as that which the early church held to. It was defined in the beginning by Christ. It does not need to be redefined. It has not changed. In verse 11, John is merely recalling the words of Jesus who said in John 13, 34, and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In the context of 1 John, he wants the church to understand that the fulfillment of Christ's command is ultimately the means through which the church stands in contrast with the world. The world has no idea how to comprehend when the body of Christ truly loves one another, especially in a way that radically reflects the love of Jesus. And John drives this home in verse 12 when he says, "We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Like Cain, John presents Cain, one who was not right with God and who hated his brother. In the book of Genesis, we see that Cain and his brother Abel both offer sacrifices to God. Abel offers God a prized lamb from his flock, and Cain offers an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel gives God his very best, trusting him fully, and Cain gives merely that which is convenient while he still seeks to protect himself. God accepts Abel's offering, and he rejects Cain's. And in Hebrews 4:11, we see some commentary as to why. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. To love one another, as Christ has loved us, we must be prepared to offer God all that we have and trust him to provide all that we need. One cannot love when he is consistently working to protect that which is mine. This is the heart of Cain. His lack of faith led him to hold back from God, and ultimately his heart would be revealed through his dealings with his brother. In Genesis 4, 6 through 7, it says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" God says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. God warned Cain about the destructive power of sin. Cain could resist and find blessing, or he could embrace sin, embrace that which was evil within him, his own desires, and be thus devoured by the fear and anger that sin produces. God says, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. If God does not rule over us, then sin will. These are the only two options for the fallen human. Without God as our master, we are slaves to sin, and thus we produce the fruit that sin gives birth to. This is the fruit that led to Cain's anger. Anger that led him to murder his brother. And when God asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" Cain sarcastically replies, "How should I know? Am I my brother's keeper?" How often is that the heart of the way that we view fellow brothers and sisters? Within our own walls and outside of our walls. The truth is, for us, the same thing that was true for Cain, he was his brother's keeper, but he became his murderer. And his words towards God show us something of his heart's demise. Charles Spurgeon explained it this way when he preached a sermon from this text. He said, "The cool impotence of Cain is an indication of the state of heart which led up to his murdering his brother. And it was also a part of the result of having committed that terrible crime. He would not have proceeded to the cruel deed of bloodshed if he had not first cast off the fear of God and been ready to defy his Maker." Scripture helps paint a clear picture of the process that took place in Cain's heart that began with casting off the fear of God. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that Cain's disobedience came from a lack of faith, which resulted first in disobedience and then ultimately hatred. Genesis 4:5 shows us that Cain's disobedience and hatred was rooted in pride, and that this disobedience and hatred made him a miserable human being living in a miserable existence. Verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 4 show us that Cain refused the warnings that God clearly gave him and gave in to the sin of hatred by his own will. In verse 8, we see that Cain's sin of hatred led to action against the one he hated. And in verse 9, we see Cain being evasive about his sin and trying to hide it. But as is always the case, God finds you out. The heart of Cain is used by John to drive home a broader point in verses 13 through 15, where it says this: "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." The world's animosity for the Christian is reflected in Cain's hatred of Abel. Consider this for a moment. Imagine the man who lives in constant fear and anxiety, centered around his desire for self-preservation. He works all the time, not only to preserve that which is his, but to get more. He lives in the nicest house he could possibly afford, and perhaps he can't even really afford. And he has to pay every month to have a storage unit because the big house that he has just isn't enough to fit all that he has acquired. He drinks, he medicates to try to cope with the reality that he knows nothing of real peace. And he operates out of the belief that he is just a new boat or a raise away from finding that peace he desperately desires. And then he begins to interact with his neighbor. His neighbor wants for nothing and seems to use all that he has to bless others. His neighbor doesn't have as nice of things as he does, and yet still he chooses to give away that which is his for the sake of being a blessing to people that he doesn't even know. He doesn't have to hide from people, but he seems to weekly have church friends into his home to break bread, while this man can barely bring himself to fake being nice at the employee barbecue. His neighbor seems to genuinely love and care for his neighbors, all of them, even the annoying ones. One day, overcome with frustration, the man inquires with his neighbor as to the source of his ridiculous joy. "Surely this must be a ruse." And his neighbor shares the gospel with him. He tells the story of his salvation. He tells him about Jesus. in this moment, God may well reveal to this man everything his heart has always longed for. Perhaps saving him right there on the spot, or by beginning to water the seed that has now been planted. But apart from God's grace, this man will exhibit the heart of Cain to some degree. For the one devoted to saving himself, there is nothing more offensive than the saving faith given freely by Jesus. This is the faith that makes the child of God. We know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brothers. Cain's hatred of Abel revealed his heart. If they had both belonged to the Lord, there would have been this mutual love between the two of them. Love that could overcome their differences. Love born through grace. Love amongst the different. This doesn't mean that there wouldn't have been conflict. Conflict is part of being a family. But love that comes from the Lord transcends conflict that is born from worldly sin. And John makes clear that this kind of love is love manifest perfectly in Christ. Verse 16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." In this verse, righteous love is defined through the person and work of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son to live a perfect life, to die a brutal death, so that for you there would no longer be condemnation, but everlasting joy in the presence of God. Consider the implications of this as described by Romans 5. Romans 5 tells us in verse 6 that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. What does this mean for us as those who have been rescued by that kind of love? It means that Jesus did not love us because of what we brought to the table, but he was drawn to us in our very weakness. Thus, our love for one another is not based on our perceived usefulness, but our eternal value as the beloved children of God. Jesus did not love us because of the way that we should be. His heart yearned for us in the midst of rebellion. Thus, our love for one another is not based on each of us having our act together or pretending that we do, but on our shared pursuit of repentance as those born of grace. Jesus did not love us because we loved him, but he absorbed our angry blows without ceasing to continue moving towards us. Thus, our love for one another is not dependent on us even always liking each other, but loving one another because of our shared love for the one who made us brothers and sisters. This is the kind of love which Paul says is to mark the people of God and through which reveals Christ to an unbelieving world. This is the selfless love that is revealed through the gospel. Verses 17 and 18, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." John here gives a tangible example of Christ-like love. If a brother is in need, yet we ignore this, how are we exhibiting the love that God has shown us through the gospel? Consider the implications of this verse. If a sister is hurting, and I don't take the time to reach out and offer her a shoulder to cry on, how is the love of God abiding in me? If a brother is in sin, if he's failing to lead his family in a way that honors Christ, and I do not offer him loving correction as a brother, how is the love of God abiding in me? If a member of the church is in need, and I do not offer the very shirt off of my back, how is the love of God abiding in me? And if a friend is lost and without Christ, and I do not offer them the good news through which I was saved, how is the love of God abiding in me? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In 2050, the early church was growing, but experiencing a great deal of suffering in the midst of growth, which is often the case throughout church history. Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage in North Africa, was trying to lead the church through internal and external struggles. Inside the church, those who had wealth were demanding to have greater influence and to control what was happening. Outside the church, Christians were facing violent hostility from unbelievers. His desire for the people that he was called the shepherd was that they would continue to embody the good news even in the midst of internal and external opposition. That they would visibly live out the message of the gospel and that the unbelieving world around them would witness the love of Christ through them. And this desire led him to write a treatise to the church he was called to serve. And in that treatise, he writes this: "Beloved brethren, we are philosophers not in words, but in deeds. We exhibit our wisdom not by our dress, but by truth. We know virtues by the practice rather than through boasting of them. We do not speak great things, but we live them." Church, we do not speak great things, but we live them. For many of us, we would be far more comfortable sitting at a table talking about churchy stuff than laying down our lives for one another or the neighbor next door. We are now organized as a church in a way that is intended to empower us to love God, our neighbor, and one another. That is the mission that each of us have been tasked with, to love one another. Everything else comes after these things, because this is the kind of love that gospel assurance produces. Verses 19 through 22. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because he keeps his commandments and do what pleases him." Our heart is prone to condemn, especially when it is broken. Sometimes our heart condemns us, but in doing so, Scripture tells us that it gives a wrong verdict, and we can now appeal to a higher court through Jesus. The love of Christ is an assurance that our debt is paid. And the love we have for one another is thus now the receipt of that payment. When one lives their life hoping to earn salvation through their deeds, then their attempts to love are always an attempt at works. If I believe my salvation is the product of doing good enough, being churchy enough, being religious enough, then my love for one another is always a manufactured attempt to earn something that I can't buy. But true love is birthed from assurance. Okay, consider this in the context of marriage. If I love my wife because I hope she doesn't leave, I'm constantly scared she could leave at any moment, she's just always talking about it, she's always just kind of holding things over me, if I take a wrong step, she's gone, then my love becomes just an attempt at works. I'm just trying to perform to keep her around. And that's much different than the kind of love that is birthed from covenant. The fact that she's not going anywhere, and I'm not going anywhere. That's a different kind of love. That's a love that's birthed from assurance. That's love in the midst of safety. The genuine love that we have for the bride of Christ is evidence of the assurance we have through what Christ has done. As we close this morning, consider these final two verses verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Earlier, I read to you from Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. And we see the work that Christ did for us. He saved us while we were still weak, still sinners, and still enemies of God. However, the point of that text is pointing to another great truth that is revealed in verses 9 and 10 of Romans 5, where in that same chapter it says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Paul is trying to drive home to Christians that if Christ saved us while we were still enemies, how much more is he caring for his beloved now that we are sons and daughters? He abides in us, and the Holy Spirit that leads us is evidence of that. The Spirit of God empowers us to be something more than that which the world can produce. No technology, no amount of money, no scientific advancements can replicate what the Spirit of God has done and is doing through his beloved church. I just want to tell you guys, I sit in awe today because I saw that last Sunday. I couldn't even put words to it in the moment because that's what I witnessed. I have been speechless since, just sitting and trying to comprehend the vastness of what God did. I can tell you, just 2 weeks before last Sunday, I could have named a handful of people that it seemed certain were voting no, like, and it had declared as much. But on Sunday, based on nothing I had done, nothing that had changed since then, the Spirit just said, "Now it's time. Now it's time. You all have done a lot of stuff. Now it's time. I'm going to do what the Father has instructed me to do." And that was crystal clear through the unity that took place amongst the fellowship of the different. I don't know if all of you or even myself realize just how incredible the revealed work of the Spirit last Sunday really was, and all that the Father did to bring us to that point. He didn't just bring together two churches where it just made a ton of sense and economically, it all just philosophically, it all just fit together perfect. He intentionally brought together a diverse people, making us a fellowship of the different. Michael Horton is the professor of systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Seminary, and he recently made this assessment. "Our churches right now look like Fox and CNN. You can tell when you walk into a Fox church or a CNN church. The ideology, not the gospel, is the priority that defines." In the year 324, Constantine made a decision that would radically shape the future of the church. He was the leader of the world's greatest empire, and in 324, he made the decision to move the capital of this empire east from Rome to the city that he would rename Constantinople. This was an incredibly bold move for this leader to make, and many questioned Constantine as to why, and his answer repeatedly was, "On the command of God." While there is certainly reason to question Constantine's motives in hindsight, it is certain that this was in fact the plan of God, just not for the reasons that Constantine assumed. You see, he was more concerned with his legacy than God's glory. And what better way to cement a legacy than to build your own capital city? Constantinople would be closer to the major cultural centers of the day and would also better position the capital from a military defense standpoint. Constantine demanded tens of thousands of people to move and to populate his new city. He stole art from all over the region and what's known as the greatest art theft in all of history, and he brought them to his new capital to decorate it. Senators and noble people were given assurances that replicas of their current houses would be built in the new Rome and would be sitting waiting for them. And so they all moved relatively willingly. Although Constantine took most of his royal court, he left one notable figure behind, and that was the Bishop of Rome. This was the first person to fill this office. In many ways, was Peter, the apostle, who had clearly led a movement of God that was decentralized from the rule of Constantine and those who came before him. The churches were self-governing. And thus it seems Constantine was more than willing to leave them behind as he built a city for himself. For in the new Rome, bishops such as that of Antioch and Jerusalem and Alexandria, they would now serve in the shadow of this new empire and in many ways would fall in line with the rulers of that new day. For Rome, though, things were different. Though Rome would lose its political luster, what happened apart from the shadow of the palace was that the church in Rome flourished and clearly became the epicenter of Christian leadership. English scholar Ernest Barker once wrote of this, "The East fell under the control of the state, and the West, Rome, came under the sovereignty of God." Now, if you're a church history scholar, you know that this feel-good story wouldn't stay this way forever. Over the next 1,500 years, the Western church would in many ways become corrupted by its own power and desire for influence. In 1517, this led Martin Luther to nail the theses to the door, beginning the Protestant Reformation. And in the 1700s, the conflict between the church and the state would lead to a desire for liberty that was so strong that it would give birth to this very country. My point in sharing this story, however, is to make clear that the movement Christ birthed was formed on the basis of liberty. Not merely political liberty, but liberty from the world and its ways, and ultimately, freedom and liberty from sin and its corruption. We follow in the footsteps of a group of people so transformed by the love of Christ that they knew no other basis for their fellowship and they knew no other true king but Christ. In that season where patience and love were valued above power and influence, the church would explode and the world would never be the same. You and I sit here today, hundreds of years later, because of what God did in that season. Eventually, the enemy would use the allure of power to break that up, and he will continue to do that from time to time until Christ returns. But last Sunday, you declared not here and not today. One day, barring Christ's return, the enemy may well manage to divide people on the basis of power, preference, comfort, even in this building. But not today. Today we have been given a gift, a season where we have chosen to defy all that the world says should define and divide us. We have told comfort, no thank you. We have told power, I will give a pass. And we have made ourselves vulnerable at the will of the true leader of his church, choosing to mirror his kingdom above the world's. This is the significance of this day, church. Last Sunday, you took part in an act of God that will bear fruit and have impact long after each one of us is gone, like those who came before us. In a day where the world is growing increasingly confused, increasingly obsessed with power and safety and with barriers and putting themselves apart from those who are different than them, you have chosen to forsake safety in the name of God's glory. Comfort is found amongst those who are just like us, but the gospel produces love amongst the fellowship of the different. We are a colony of the kingdom in the country of death. a body of people who transcend the divisions of this world because of the surpassing greatness and glory of Jesus Christ, our King. May this never cease to be true of this church. Would you pray with me this morning to that end? God, thank you for your loving kindness. You have done great things, and you have allowed us to witness them. Not because of our greatness, but so your greatness would be done all known all the more through what you do with weakness. Lord, I just want to acknowledge this morning in this room with these who have witnessed this incredible, miraculous act that we witness. I just want to acknowledge that this is all you. We have prayed for some time that you would do your will, that your will would surpass ours, that you would do what you want no matter what it would be. We have begged you for this. We have been on our knees asking you merely to do your will, and you did. And so now, Lord, would you give us the humility, the patience, and the love to faithfully steward this gift you've given us. We are a people defined not by our age, not by our traditions, not by any other factor other than the grace you've shown us through Jesus Christ our Lord. May this be what defines us every day, that we continue to walk on this earth and in the days beyond that. Lord, do your will with your people. Everything that we have is yours. And take it and do your will with it. Lord, I pray that the Spirit that dwells in us would just loosen our grasp on everything that belongs to you. I acknowledge, Lord, self-preservation, we're prone to it. It's in us. Everything that Cain felt, we were born like that. You know that. We still have those tendencies. Holy Spirit, make those known to us. And empower us to let go and to trust you fully and completely. And Lord, I pray that as you do that in us, we would exhibit and feel a genuine love for one another that we cannot explain by any other means than pointing to you. Would you be made famous in this place and in the hearts of those who don't know you? Would you be made known, and would you choose to use us? Would the love that we have for one another be just a radiant light that shines in all of the dark places where you send us to live and to work and to testify of your goodness? Only you can do this. And I know now more than I did a week ago that you can do whatever you choose. You do great things. And we ask you to continue doing those things for your glory and our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.